We are starting a new Sunday school series today on the topic of the millennium, not the Millennium Falcon, but a different millennium that is spoken of in Scripture. And so I thought it would be an interesting topic. I actually recently was able to audit a class from one of my former professors, Dr. Steve Baugh, on the topic of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. It was a very edifying class that I took with him. And it wasn't so much my intention to just sort of, you know, rehash all the things that I learned there. But in the course of that, I've also been kind of studying and reading not just what Scripture has to say about this topic, but actually the history of this topic. What the church has believed throughout the ages concerning the biblical teaching of this thousand-year reign, which, of course, millennium means what? What is a millennium? It is a thousand-year period, right? And so I thought it would be at least helpful, maybe before we even would get into what Scripture has to say about it, is to do this historical survey of the views concerning the millennium. And I have here three views. We have the premillennial view. I'm abbreviating premill, right? We have the postmillennial, and then the amillennial view. What's helpful to understand with regard to the pre and the post here is that they get their name in relation to the second as it pertains to the relationship between the second coming of Christ and the timing of the millennium. So, according to the premillennial view, they would say, and here I'm at my timeline, this is the first coming of Christ, right? And they would say that the second coming of Christ happens pre, that is, before the millennial period. Okay, so the premillennial view would say that Jesus came 2,000 years ago, right? Jesus will come again, and his second coming will usher in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, so that's the pre-millennial view. Moving on to the post-millennial view, they would say that Jesus will come not pre, but post, that is, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, hence the name post-millennial. Millennial view. All right. Now, I think helpful to at least clarify that for many postmillennialists today, contemporary postmillennialists, is that they do not hold to a literal thousand-year reign. They would say that 1,000 years denotes a long period of time. Okay. So it's not necessarily that there will be a 1,000-year reign. And many contemporary postmillennialists would say, actually, Jesus has been reigning ever since he rose from the dead, right? And so really, the entire time between Christ's first and second coming could be characterized as the millennium. However, there will be a sense where things will get better and better as the gospel expands. And only then will Jesus come back. Okay, so that's the post-mill versus the pre-mill view. The amillennial view, the a being a negative prefix, says that there actually isn't a millennium, hence the name amillennial, and that the thousand-year reign spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 is figurative, it is allegorical. We ought not to take those literal, okay? Hence amillennial view. However, they would say Jesus, of course, is ruling and reigning. He said as much in Matthew chapter 28. And the amillennial view, I would say, is better characterized as the now millennial view, because the amillennial view essentially says that Jesus has been reigning ever since his resurrection. Now, you might say, well, what's the difference between that and postmillennial? Well, there's differences, but not with regard to the timing of Christ and the timing of his reign. It has to do more with the nature of the reign, but we'll get into that a bit more. So those are the three views: pre-mill, post-mill, amill. Are there any questions so far? Okay, two hands went up. Chris, you're the furthest, so I'll call on you first. So the significance of AD 70 as a prophecy of Christ and as him coming in judgment, right? That definitely factors into various views here. I would say that, but it's not determinative of what you would take here. So there's definitely, I think all people who hold to either premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial have some sense that yes, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, and that there is in a certain sense a fulfillment of that. The question is how many biblical passages address that, right? So that's kind of there's difference there. One thing for sure is Jesus didn't come back physically, right? This is a physical return that the Bible clearly predicts. So yes, you could say he came in judgment. It was an act of God. I think all conservative biblical scholars, Bible-believing Christians, would agree on that. Okay, Don? The post-millennial view would say that Jesus, the second coming of Christ, will happen after the thousand-year reign. After, so that's why you have post. The difference that what I wanted to highlight is that there's a diversity of post-millennialists in that some will actually say, no, it's a literal thousand-year reign, right? Others will say that's a figurative number describing the entire time between first and second coming. Allie? They say Christ is ruling and reigning from heaven, just as the all-millennial view would. The question is, what is the nature of that reign, and what might we expect to take place in this? Yes. Correct. And that's where I think, you know, for the post-millennial view, is they would say, yes, Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, but just wait until things get better. Right? Or we can expect things to get significantly better. Correct. And so I'm presenting these three views as three orthodox views that are held by orthodox Bible-believing Christians who take the Scripture seriously. So yes. Yeah, so you know, think about the Apostles' Creed, where we say he will come to judge the living and the dead. Right. Yes. We all affirm a first coming of Christ. We all affirm a second coming, physical second coming of Christ, where he will come and judge the living and the dead. The question is, what's going to happen between those? Things like that. Butch?
Is there a biblical basis for putting a time constraint on the duration of his reign in between the first and second coming? Because like it says 1,000 years there, but is there any evidence in the Bible that would give us the as to how long it will be until he comes? Because I was under the impression that we did not have the time to put on that.
Yes, so no man knows the day or the hour of the coming of Christ. That's correct. And I would say that all of these views would say, well, no one knows for sure when he will come, right? The question is there a biblical basis for this 1,000-year period? To which I would say yes. And the biblical basis is Revelation chapter 20, okay? So in Revelation 20, we read, starting in verse 1, John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended." And then John in verse 4 says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge were committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And then goes on to say, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So yes, there is a biblical basis for this term, millennium, and this time period, 1,000 years. The question is, how are we to understand those 1,000 years? And how are we to understand the book of Revelation?
Because we're past the 1,000-year point.
Good point. It's been, yeah, so we're, I guess this isn't to scale, right? But it's been about 2,000 years, right? A little less than 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead. So yes, those who, like the all-millennialist view, would say this 1,000-year number is figurative. It ought not to be taken literally, but rather it is it's to denote a very long period of time. Okay? Scott? Yeah, I appreciate that. I didn't want to get too complicated, but since you asked, I'll get out my chart. No. Okay, so we do distinguish, we're careful about this in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There are ministers and office bearers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that hold to all three of these views. That is, we feel like they are Orthodox, and that that none of these views strike at the vitals of the system of doctrine that is contained in the confession of our faith and catechisms of this church, okay? However, and this was an issue that came up very early in the history of the OPC, 1938, only 2 years into the history of the formation of the OPC, there was a question with regard to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, which is a relatively new and novel way of reading the Bible. It's only about 200 years old. And what dispensationalism does is they want to divide up. I'll erase this to keep my timeline. Told you it's going to get complicated. Just buckle up, okay? They want to divide the history of the world and redemption into various dispensations or time periods, epochs, where God relates to people in different ways. And so depending on who you're talking to, whether there's classic dispensationalism, there's more progressive dispensationalism, such as you might read from authors coming out of Master's Seminary, John MacArthur, those type. You have, you know, the Age of Innocence, you have the Age of Noah, you have the Abrahamic era, you have the Mosaic economy, you have the new covenant in Christ, the church age. And then they would say, for dispensationalism, they would have a secret rapture predating a 7-year tribulation period, culminating in the second coming of Christ. Okay, so they are pre-millennial, followed by a literal 1,000-year reign. Okay. Now, that's complicated, but that's not why the fact that it's complicated is not the issue that the OPC has with dispensationalism. The issue that we have with dispensationalism is that they divide up the covenants that God makes with his people so that there is not one covenant of grace made with mankind after the fall extending to the end of the age, but rather several covenants of grace, or, you know, gracious, great, you know, depending on when you live, right? So they divide, we confess in chapter 8 of the confession with regard to the covenant of grace is that there is but one covenant of grace in various administrations. Okay, I mean, we saw that in our passage today, right? I mean, Paul's talking about Moses, something that's delivered at Mount Sinai, something that's good and holy and righteous. That was an administration of the covenant of grace. But it's administered differently than what we have now, right? There's a different administration, but one covenant of grace. And so there is but one people of God, one covenant of grace, one means of salvation, namely by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And dispensationalism will want to divide that up. Does that make sense? Even if I'm not asking if you believe it, but if it makes sense. Nick, question?
Popular
for the last 200 years, for sure. Yeah, yep. Well, so, I would say all three of these. So this is where we draw the line in the OPC with regard to dispensationalism. We say, I'm sorry, you have a credible profession of faith. You could be a member of our church, but you cannot be an officer in our church because you need to subscribe to this. And if you say that there are more than one administration of the covenant of grace, more than one people of God, then you're striking at the vitals of the system of doctrine. Yes, it is true that for the past 200 years in the United States, dispensationalism has been the prevailing view. We could talk about that history, due in large part to the Scofield Study Bible. If anyone has ever heard of C.I. Scofield, he wrote a study Bible. That thing just sold like hotcakes. And in the Bible, he had the footnotes, right, below the words of Scripture. And so that really popularized it, and that was adopted in large part by the fundamentalists, right? Which has now morphed into what we might call evangelicalism. So broader evangelicalism, you're probably going to encounter dispensationalists, even if they don't know it, right? I was a dispensationalist and I didn't know it. But with regard to premill, postmill, and amill, all of these views could be held. Or you can be a covenantal theologian and hold to any one of these views. Although, as we'll see, there's definitely some nuance there. Any questions, comments about these three views? Okay. So we have these three views, pre-mill, post-mill, amill. And if you were ever to go to one of our presbytery meetings and we would be examining a man in order to license him to preach, one of the last questions we ask is, what is your view of eschatology? Are you amill? Are you pre-mill, post-mill, amill? And they'll give their answer. We'll say why, and they'll explain why. And okay, we just want to make sure you're not a dispensationalist, you know. That's the question we ask. The interesting thing about that question is that if you were to go, say, to John Calvin and to ask him, John, are you amill, postmill, or premill? He would say, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? These terms, these categories that we just want to, put people in their box. Are you amill, postmill, premill? These are relatively new concepts or terms. Even the idea of eschatology, the study of last things, as an isolated topic of theology, that's only about 100 years old. Not to say that people held views like this or that they didn't think about eschatology, what the Bible teaches about last things, but they didn't think of it in isolation from all the other various topics of theology. They saw theology as sort of something that was intricately connected, so they spoke of a body of divinity. It's all connected, right? So eschatology is going to address issues such as justification or the bodily resurrection or, what we can expect, the last judgment, things, all sorts of things, okay? And it connects, you have to connect the dots to all those. So perhaps the unhelpful thing in thinking only in these terms is that you are imposing, and then the idea is then to go back into history and try to find who's on your team, right? And so you go back into history and you think, clearly John Calvin was an amillennialist. I mean, look at this quote, right? And so you want to try to find who was on your team to try to further bolster support for your view. There's a term for that. It's called you're being anachronistic. You're going against time, right? So to go back in time and impose these categories upon certain people, I think is historically irresponsible. Now, you could, piece together statements from John Calvin to try to say, well, I think he'd be most sympathetic to this view, or this perhaps is his view, but he wouldn't be thinking in those, and he also wouldn't be thinking about the same questions or topics that we are thinking about. So he never had to confront dispensationalism, right? So we need to be careful in our historical survey and study, and also that's why I felt like the benefit of a historical survey of various views held about the millennium would be helpful for us, not only to place ourselves in the history of the church, but also to get us to appreciate that there's other questions we could be asking. And it is somewhat ironic that we pigeonhole people and their eschatological views based upon how they view this thing, the millennium. Butch asked earlier if there's any scriptural support for this 1,000-year reign, and I said, yes, there is, Revelation chapter 20. But does anyone know where else in scripture we read of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium? What's that? In Isaiah? Yeah, so what happens is we could look at, and this is, I'll get to this, Sandy, is where there's other portions of scripture where we need to be informed of our view of the end times, right? But with regard to this exact number, 1,000-year, Revelation 20 is the only place in all of scripture. So what's ironic is that we're pigeonholing people. We're categorizing people, their eschatological views, primarily based upon their interpretation of one chapter in the Bible, which admittedly is somewhat difficult, right? I mean, Book of Revelation, the women studies can start studying it, and it's somewhat of an esoteric book, right? Actually, I think it's pretty easy to understand, but, it's been difficult for certain people. That's weird, right? That's funny. Maybe, I think we'd all readily admit, yes, there are other places in the Bible where we could go to see teaching with regard to eschatology. Even if that term, eschatology, is a relatively new concept, ultimately what we're talking about whenever we talk about end times is the theological virtue of hope. Right? Paul talks about three virtues: faith, hope, and love. Eschatology corresponds to hope. What are you looking forward to? Right? Paul says in Romans 8, hope that is seen is not hope. But if you patiently await it, right? That's what hope is. It's that patient, eager, certain expectation of something. And so the question is, what are you hoping for, and what does the Bible have to say about hope? It has a lot to say about faith, has a lot to say about love, but it also has a lot to say about hope. And so you could go to the prophets, you could go to Isaiah, who's talking about a new heaven and new earth. Right? He's talking about wolves laying down with lambs, children putting their hands over the adder's den and having nothing to fear in all of God's holy mountain. A rich feast, right? All this imagery that you find in the prophets, that can help inform our hope. And yet your view, whether you're going to, lean to any one of these, it will certainly be directed by how you understand prophetic idiom. That is, how did the prophets speak to their contemporaries with regard to heavenly realities? Another important place to go is Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus spoke a lot about the kingdom. Even after his resurrection, we read in Acts chapter 1 that he was preaching and teaching them for 40 days. And do you know what he was talking to them about? The kingdom. What does Jesus have to say with regard to his kingdom? I think that should inform how we understand at least some aspect of this. Not to mention the other places in the Bible that explicitly address things such as the second coming of Christ or the resurrection of the dead, such as 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? There are places, or you know, Jesus is clear and explicit teaching, such as in Matthew chapter 25 of the final day, the last judgment, right? There are many other places in Scripture that we can turn to help inform what we should be hoping for. And so I would suggest to you that typically the practice, practically speaking, is that people already have their eschatological view determined before they even get to Revelation 20. And their reading of Revelation 20 is sort of the, you know, depending on how they read it, it's already kind of set in stone. Now, it might be you're reading, it's such as, you know, for me, my understanding of Revelation chapter 20 was sort of the, you know, finally the straw that broke the camel's back. As I was looking at all the other places in Scripture, I was, as I said, I was a dispensationalist. I was very steeped in it. I could tell you backwards and forwards all the charts, you know, all the, you know, breaking it down to the very day. And yet, as that view is kind of, as I was looking to the rest of Scripture and that view is kind of falling apart, finally, when I came to what I feel is a good and responsible reading of Revelation 20, that I was like, oh, okay. And it just, you know, all the rest kind of went with it. But perhaps that's a better practice. Rather than saying, well, what's your view on this one chapter of Scripture? You could ask, you know, what is your view on the nature of the kingdom of God? What is your view on, you know, the mission of the church? What is your view on, you know, a prophetic idiom or, you know, what have you? So, my goal, as I said, going forward, is to look at the history and to see how the millennium has been understood throughout history. And what we find is actually pretty fascinating, where we could say, this guy was a premillennialist. But the reason why he was a premillennialist isn't the same reason why people are premillennialists today. There were different issues. A premillennialist today might be such because he or she is dedicated to a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. Whereas back then, in the early centuries of the church, they were not at all dedicated to a literal interpretation of Scripture. They were steeped in allegory. And yet they still held to a premillennial view. So that's, I want to kind of address those things. So focusing on the early church, there's a book by Charles Hill called, I'm not even going to try the Latin, but it's The Kingdom of Heaven in Latin, that's the title. And he traces the rise and fall of premillennialism in the first few centuries of the early church. I'm going to be using that. There's a book by Crawford Gribben on the Puritan view of the millennium. What's fascinating with the Puritans, many of whom were instrumental in writing the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of the Church, we have two chapters on the resurrection of the dead and then on the second coming and final judgment. What is surprising when we turn to these chapters in the Confession isn't what is in there, actually, you know, that you see clear biblical teaching. Summarizing the clear biblical teaching, what's fascinating is not what's in there, it's what's not in there. How much is left out from what we know these guys actually believed? And if you go to read some of the things that some of the Puritan divines were writing with regard to what they were expecting to happen, not in the distant, but the near future, you would say, these guys are crazy. I mean, like Hal Lindsey stuff, you know, like just, and so what's amazing is how restrained they were, thankfully, in our confession. Actually, if you want to go anywhere in the Westminster Standards to see sort of what is the laundry list of what the Puritan divines were expecting to happen and were hoping for, it would be question 191 of the larger catechism. Question 191, which asks, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? And it says this, in the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come, right? That's the second petition. First is, hallowed be thy name. The second is, thy kingdom come, right? And the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray, here you go, that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenance and maintained by the civil magistrate. That's a mouthful. That the ordinance of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those who are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. That's the closest thing you get to the list of things that they are hoping for. Now you can say, well, those all sound pretty biblical, right? This is, by the way, in the interest of full disclosure, one of the places where I took exception to the Westminster Standards. You could do that in as taking vows as an officer. And it was an exception to the punctuation of this. When it says that the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances purged from corruption, right? Countenance and maintained by the civil magistrate. The question is, are they saying that they want the civil magistrate to purge the church from corruption? Or are they just saying that they want the church purged from corruption, full stop, and then countenance and maintained by the civil magistrate? So that's just the issue of punctuation for me. I would want a full stop, right? I wouldn't want Governor Newsom to come here and try to purge our church from corruption, theologically. I don't know, maybe you do. I don't. Yeah. So anyways, it's not his job. But yeah, here's you have it. And you say, well, these are all biblical things. These all come straight from Scripture. The question is, what were they thinking when they wrote this, right? What were they expecting to take place? And that's where you could go to their individual writings. And you see, you know, in the midst of civil war, in the midst of political upheaval, in the midst of, you know, them trying and killing their king because he was sympathetic to Roman Catholics, you see that they were actually expecting all these things to happen really soon. Okay? So that's why it's helpful to go back and kind of see you know, what the individual historical views are. Any questions or comments before we conclude? Butch?
So, if I'm not, correct me if I'm wrong, but you said that any, like an OPC member could subscribe to any of these three ideologies or beliefs.
So for as far as a member goes, you have to just make a credible profession of faith. So, you know, believe in God and believe in the Bible. And but as far as officers, so ministers, ruling elders, deacons, dispensationalism is excluded. But these three views are permissible.
So what is kind of the significance of figuring out where we stand on the issue if it doesn't make a difference as far as, are we a faithful OPC Christian? What is, I understand that, it's good to study and understand all the different topics that were, you know, are part of our belief, but, what is specifically with this issue the, importance or relevance of us going, oh, I think it's premillennial, I think it's personal?
Mm-hmm. That's a great question, yeah. So, you know, if we can all agree to disagree on these, then why do we even need to talk about it, right? So first of all, in framing this discussion, and what I hope to show in this historical survey is that there's actually more than three options. There's been a lot of different views that we could agree to disagree on and be brothers and be charitable to one another on it, right? So that's the one thing. We need to major in the majors, minor in the minors. However, as I said before, we shouldn't think of eschatology, that is the study of last things, as an isolated topic, but rather understand it as a body of divinity, and you see how it actually it connects to a lot. So if you are a premillennialist, strictly speaking, Jesus is not, his kingdom is not here yet. If you're a postmillennialist, you're anticipating a lot more things to happen before Jesus comes back, right? It touches issues, not just what are we to expect to happen or what hasn't happened yet, so that already not yet thing, you know, what category do we put certain things? It touches to, you know, your understanding of the nature and mission of the church. What does the success of the gospel look like? That's those questions like that are, I think, good and fruitful questions, ultimately boiling down to what is it that we hope for, right? That's a good question. You know, what do we hope for? We need to be careful not to impose our what we all individually might like to see happen upon Scripture. Okay. All right. Any other questions, comments? Chris? If I do, it would be, as I said, real recent history. So I'm going back to Irenaeus. You know, next Sunday is going to be Irenaeus, who knew Polycarp, who knew John. So we're early on. So, you know, it depends on how much energy you guys have, you know. So I didn't initially set out to give a heavy critique of dispensationalism because that's not really in our immediate circles. Although, you know, if it's still around, so it might be helpful to do that. So, okay. Yes, Butch?
I'm sure that you have a good explanation for it, but for time's sake, would you put yourself in one of these three categories? And if so, which one would you say you most align with?
Yes. Yes, I would. But for pedagogical purposes, I won't disclose that just yet. So you know, if it gets down to it, I'll tell you the correct amillennial view. But my whole idea is that would take a lot of you know, going to Scripture, and this is more of a historical survey. So, all right. Well, let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you ascended on high, you gave gifts to men, and that you promised to come again. Indeed, you promise to be with us always through your word and spirit, O Lord, and that you promise to build your church and that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to be citizens of your kingdom. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would hasten the day of your return. Maranatha, O Lord. Amen.